Galilee, but now in Jerusalem, there are other signs that he did. And people who witnessed that, those who witnessed that, they saw it, they believed, at least they had an initial belief. As we saw last week, Jesus did not believe in them. That is to say, they received him, but he did not receive them. The way the ESV has it, he did not entrust himself to them. He knew that these so-called converts were pseudo-converts. Their faith was spurious. And the reason why we see, because Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in man. He didn't have a need for someone to tell him. His authority penetrated, as we saw, past the walls of the temple and past the hearts of men. Into the hearts of men, he sees. In counseling terms, he gets past the presenting problem and he gets to the root of the problem. That knowledge that John told us of last week, we'll now see demonstrated in a couple of encounters that Jesus has over these next couple of chapters. And first up to bat is Nicodemus. Jesus, with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well, he goes right to the heart of the matter. He knows the question they're asking, but he gets to the root. And he does so first here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man, as we read, who witnessed the signs. He's one like that. Apparently, Jesus would still be in Jerusalem here at this time. And witnessing these signs, Nicodemus recognized Jesus was no ordinary teacher. And so a conversation ensues, a well-known conversation to students of the Bible. This is where Jesus says, "You must be born again." And so from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, we are to learn what it is to be born again. That's what I want you to see this morning. And from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, we are to learn what it is to be born again. The outline is there in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, it's simply this. There are verse markers there, but the points will overlap, I'm afraid. We'll see, first of all, the must of the new birth. That is to say, the new birth is necessary. You must be born again. We'll see the manner of the new birth as Jesus provides this illustration of the wind and how the activity of the wind, the new birth, is analogous to this. We'll see the mystery of the new birth. That is to say, a mystery in two ways. Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about. How can these things be? But also it's a mystery in the biblical sense of the word, that there was something hidden that was present there the whole time, that Jesus brings to light as the agent of divine revelation, the one who explains all the mysteries of God. And then finally, we'll see the master of the new birth. That no one has access to these things, but there is one who has come from heaven, the one who is teaching us here. If we're going to learn what the new birth means, we must look to him. So the must, the manner, the mystery, and the master of the new birth. Let's look first then at the must of the new birth. Who was this guy, Nicodemus? John says he was a Pharisee. Familiar with that term? That was that religious sect in Judaism. They were zealous, overzealous for the law of God. So concerned with keeping God's law were they that they invented their own traditions to put around it as a fence. The idea, hey, if we don't break our laws, then we'll keep God's law preserved within that. And of course, this only put burdens on men. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was also a ruler. That is to say, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews at the end of verse 1. The Sanhedrin that essentially functioned as the Jewish Supreme Court, a man of standing here. He came to Jesus by night. Now, it could be that nighttime is just an opportunity to gather, to have a greater audience with Jesus, be easier than during the day. It could be that, as some have pointed out, that many rabbis taught well into the night, but John uses darkness in a figurative way throughout his gospel, and many have made much of this fact with regard to this passage here. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it could be very well that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because His desire is to come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. But the man who just made the ruckus that he did in the temple, it could damage a man like Nicodemus' reputation. Perhaps that's why. His statement, though, perhaps he's speaking for some of the Pharisees. We know, or some of his own followers, we know that God has sent you. We know that God is with you. No one can do these things unless God is with him. We know you're a teacher come from God. In other words, the signs that Jesus did, Nicodemus saw those as an authentication that Jesus was an agent of divine revelation. But Jesus answers him in a different way. He doesn't give him an answer really to his implied question here. Rather, he immediately introduces this topic of the new birth. Again, he's getting right to the heart of the matter of Nicodemus' need here. Not only the topic of the new birth, but the necessity of the new birth. Did you notice that in verse 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, you must be born again. A necessity, a must. There's an interesting connection, even though it doesn't perhaps seem related. There's an interesting connection to what Nicodemus says in verse 2 and the answer that Jesus gives in verse 3. There's a parallel in the Greek words, but I think we can see it in the English as well. If we examine these verses, these texts, how they parallel here together. Nicodemus is saying, we see the signs that you're doing. And we have determined that no one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus' quick reply is, unless one is born again, you can't see the kingdom. You see the connection? In the words, Nicodemus, we see what you're doing, and we know that no one can do those unless God is with him. Well, Jesus has an unless for Nicodemus. You say you're seeing this, and you're determining that God must be with me because no one can do these things unless God is with him. But I'm saying to you, you won't see anything. You won't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. This messianic fever pitch of expectation during this time would have meant that men like Nicodemus, as they were looking for the kingdom, as they were looking for the Messiah, God's appointed king of Israel, they were waiting for the king to come and to bring God's rule to Israel and to all the earth. So to be alive during that time would be to see the kingdom of God. When the rule of God comes and his people are resurrected, and then those who are living at that time, they're all entering this rule. So Nicodemus would have been waiting for that, for the manifestation of the kingdom. But Jesus is saying, if you want to see it, Nick, you must be born again. A necessity, a requirement. A non-negotiable, a must. You must be born again. And friends, this is just as true for you as it was for Nicodemus. And so because of that, it's imperative that we go further with Jesus here to learn what it is to be born again. It is, first of all, a must. The must of the new birth. But now, as we move further, Jesus explains to Nicodemus the manner in this conversation, the manner of the new birth. The term that Jesus uses when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 3, unless one is born again, the term again can mean from above. And it certainly, above, certainly is the source of this birth that Jesus is speaking of that we'll see. But Nicodemus understood Jesus to be speaking of another birth because he asked the question, right? How can a man be born a second time? Can he enter his mother's womb when he's old? What does this mean? Well, Jesus, of course, does not mean another, when he says you must be born again, he doesn't mean another birth of the same sort. He's speaking of a birth of a different kind. There is the natural birth, a birth according to the flesh. The one that Nicodemus spoke of, the exit from the mother's womb. But the birth that Jesus is speaking of here is a heavenly birth. Another birth of a different kind, a birth from the Spirit of God. Because that which is flesh, Jesus says, is flesh. And that which is spirit. Another birth of a different kind. You see, by virtue of our natural conception and birth, we have all received the guilt and the corruption of Adam. And so we stand as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We stand in need of another birth. Condition is so severe that you can't patch up the old man. You can't turn over a new leaf. There's no reparation of the old nature. But there must be a new nature, a new birth bestowed from above by the Spirit of God. George Hutchison says that because, speaking of this birth, because it is a new birth of the whole man, this change cannot be wrought by anything in man. You see that? There is nothing in us that can bring this about because it is another birth. A man can't do it himself, but it's a principle of new life. And with new life comes new desires, new inclinations, a new disposition, something that was not there before. This is altogether new. You must be born again. As I thought about this text this week, I really struggle with illustrations to help us understand this. But thankfully, we don't have to look far because Jesus gives us one. He says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So as Jesus is teaching Nicodemus the manner of the new birth, he shows him that it is a spiritual birth, and now he illustrates how this spiritual birth comes about, how it works. In both the Old and New Testaments, in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for spirit can also be wind. And actually, it's the same word here. In verse 8, when Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes," and then at the end he says, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's the same word for wind and spirit here. As everyone, the wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone who is born of the wind, as it were, in other words. And so Jesus likens the work of God's Spirit in the new birth to the activity of the wind. The work of the wind, or the breath, or the Spirit of God. And it's like the wind in this respect. First, it's uncontrolled by man. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes." The new birth is a work of the sovereign Spirit of God. It's also invisible. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." You can't see the wind. You can see its effects. You can hear the rustling of leaves, but you can't see it. It's invisible. So it is with the Spirit of God in the heart of man. It's something that our eyes can't penetrate. And as we witness the effects of the wind, we can also witness the effects of God's Spirit, the movement of God's Spirit in the soul of man. The fruit of the Spirit is often visible, but not the movement, the direct movement of God's Spirit. We cannot predict it. We cannot control it. We cannot manipulate it because it is the work of God's Spirit. We cannot control, manipulate, or predict God's the work of His Spirit. As we confess this morning in our confession of faith, in this initial work, man is entirely passive. Billy Graham wrote a book years ago. I think the title was How to Be Born Again. And of course, he's presenting the gospel there. But what Jesus is teaching here, that there are no steps to being born again. This is a mysterious, sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. And though God uses means, as we saw in the chapter on effectual calling, as we confess this morning, God uses the means of the preached word to bring us to faith. This work here of God's Spirit, of regeneration, of new birth, it must precede faith. So that we're raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, coming alive in order to embrace Christ by faith. Lazarus could not come out of the tomb until he was raised from the dead. And that is what we are. Spiritual corpses, dead in our trespasses and sins, until the breath of God's Spirit raises us to life. Verse 7 is passive. When Jesus says, the voice is passive, you must be born again. You contribute just as much to this birth as you did to your natural biological birth. That is to say, I think it was John Piper who put it this way: you can congratulate yourself for being born again just as soon as a newborn baby can pat itself on the back for crawling out of its mother's womb. Or Charles Bridges said it this way: we might as soon create a world as create in our hearts one pulse of spiritual life. Dead. If you are born again, you only have the Spirit of God to thank, who brought you to life out of death. If you read the older writers like Calvin, for instance, sometimes the word regeneration, to be born again, and the word sanctification, sometimes they sort of mix or conflate the two. And the reason is that the two are connected, because this is part of the renovative aspect of our salvation, right? There is the positional and legal things that we speak of, like justification and adoption. A declarative act by the Lord that through faith in Christ alone, that He pardons all of our sins, that He accepts us and declares us as righteous in His sight only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to us through the instrument of faith. There is adoption, another declaration whereby God receives us into the number and He grants to us all the privileges of the sons of God. Those are legal. Those are positional. But there is another aspect of our salvation. As we saw in our confession from, or in the Jeremiah passage, the assurance of pardon. God would not only remember our sins no more, the promise of the new covenant, but he will write his law upon our hearts. We see this in Ezekiel. And so there are aspects of our salvation that are internal, renovative. We call this sanctification, but it begins here in the new birth. When there is a new man created within, when we are born again. And so the principle of new life is carried out as we're made more and more like Christ. So that from a purified heart, we look to Christ, we look to Him alone for redemption. We draw strength from Him through faith, by His Spirit, and as children of the Father, we grow more and more to bear the family resemblance. That's the result of this birth. Just like a natural birth, children from a natural birth begin to take on the characteristics of their parents. So do we, of our Lord. You've been born in one way, the natural biological way, but you must be born in another way, of water and the Spirit. This is one way of two words for saying the same thing. This being born of water and the Spirit is the work of the Spirit of God who would cleanse and make new. We've seen the must of the new birth, the manner of the new birth. But now, in beginning in verse 9, we see the mystery of the new birth. And as I said at the beginning, there's two ways in which we understand mystery here. One is that it is a mystery to Nicodemus. He asked the question in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" But because Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand these things, it's a mystery in another sense. In other words, it's something that's been there that Nicodemus should have known. And now Jesus, God's final word of revelation, is revealing it. So Nicodemus expresses his confusion thus far. How can these things be? And Jesus chides him for his lack of understanding here. Verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He's not saying that Nicodemus is the only teacher in Israel, but it's something like this. You're the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, and you don't get this. You've got credentials tied to you. You're supposed to be a master, or rather mastered by the Word of God, and you don't understand this. Jesus expected him to know. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, and you don't get it. You may have heard about a certain man visiting Scotland for the first time. He's picked up by a cab driver, and on the way to his destination, the driver decided that he would give this man a bit of a tour, and since it was his first time in Scotland, point out a few historical landmarks. And he pulled up to one side and said, "Now that there was the house of John Knox." And his passenger said, "Okay, and who is John Knox?" And with great incredulity, the cab driver turned around and said, "You don't know the name John Knox? Man, you need to go home and read your Bible." Well, of course, John Knox isn't in the Bible, but the new birth is. That's Jesus' point here. In the scriptures that Nicodemus had, the Old Testament, it was there. You should know what I'm talking about here. Nicodemus has come to Jesus and said, "We know you're a teacher come from God," as though we observe what you're doing and we make authoritative judgments accordingly. But Jesus said, no, we know, meaning him, and perhaps the "we" here is just a play on words that Nicodemus brought, or perhaps Jesus is speaking here in verse 11 of him and the testimony of John the Baptist and perhaps that of his disciples. He's saying, "You come to me saying, we know you're a teacher come from God because you do these things." But Jesus says, "Let me tell you about what we know. I know what you said we know, you know. Let me tell you about what we know. We know what we're talking about. We speak of it. We bear witness to what we have seen, but y'all don't want to hear it. You don't receive our testimony. Teacher of Israel, you don't know these things. Now, there are several passages that we could point to in the Old Testament when Jesus is showing his surprise here that Nicodemus doesn't know this. We could go to Moses, who told Israel, you must not only be circumcised in your flesh, but you must be circumcised in your heart. We could go to Jeremiah, the promises of the new covenant that we've heard, of how God spoke, he would write his law on the hearts of his people. But this is seen most clearly in Ezekiel 36 and 37. We heard part of this in our call to worship this morning, that passage in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. This is where the Lord is speaking of how he will return his people from their captivity in Babylon. And in returning them, he will not only restore them, but he'll renew them, he'll cleanse them. And so in chapter 36, he says he will sprinkle clean water on them. He will cleanse them from their idols. He will cause them to walk in his ways. Must be born of water and the Spirit. And in chapter 37, he illustrates this truth. Ezekiel has a vision of this valley of human skeletons. And the Lord asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? I love Ezekiel's answer. Oh Lord, you know. And he's commanded to start speaking. And as he does, as the word goes forth, the wind begins to blow and the bones begin to rattle and they come to life. And this is what the Lord says he will do for his people. They're as good as dead. They've gone into captivity. And there's going to be a resurrection as he brings them back to the promised land, as the promise goes forth, as the Spirit of God works. And Nicodemus would have known this passage. He would have been familiar with this corporate resurrection idea. But what he didn't understand was that there must be an individual new birth as well. That each person must know this reality experientially if he's going to receive the fullness of what God is promising. And this is the danger for us. Nicodemus would have been circumcised. He would have had great religious knowledge and zeal. He would have been part of the covenant community looking to the Messiah, looking for the Messiah to come. But even Nicodemus must be born from above. There are various, as he's looking for the kingdom, there are various expressions of the kingdom of God we find in the New Testament. One is the administration of the gospel and what we're doing here this morning and what you're participating in, and in word and sacrament. But the kingdom idea also includes, it has the idea of the state of regenerate men, looking forward to the fullness, the final reality of God's rule as the kingdom comes in its fullness. And so you can participate in the kingdom as a member of the visible church, as one who comes to worship, as one who is baptized. But you must have this reality. You must be born again. You must have the substance. All the promises that go forth in the administration of the kingdom, through the preached word, through the sacraments being administered, must be taken hold of by faith in order to have the fullness of the reality of the substance. You must be born in this way of water and the Spirit. And so he chides Nicodemus for these two reasons: his ignorance, one, and then another reason, that even though Jesus has spoken in very earthy terms, using the wind, he says, if I told you earthly things and you didn't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, Hutchison says, I love this, that Jesus drew Nicodemus a copy. You ever do that? If you're trying to explain something to someone and you let me draw it out for you and you show it to them. This analogy of the wind is what Jesus has done. He's drawn him a copy. He's shown him a picture. And he says, if you don't understand in this earthy illustration, and if you don't understand as a teacher of Israel what the Word of God has taught, then what are you really thinking you're going to gain here? You're not going to understand if I tell you the heavenly reality if you can't grasp the earthly analogy. But thankfully for Nicodemus, he's in the right place. Because if he's going to understand, it's going to have to be taught from this one. We've seen the must, the manner, and the mystery of the new birth. And then finally, in these verses 13 to 15, we find the master of the new birth, the teacher concerning it. Nicodemus may be the teacher of Israel, but now he's in the school of Christ. He's before the one that he must come to for instruction. Jesus himself is the true teacher of Israel. He's the true revealer of the things of heaven. And that's what he's teaching Nicodemus here. And so Jesus locates divine revelation and salvation in himself. Do you see that in 13? No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, men like Nicodemus, the teachers of Israel, that they can't access these heavenly things, that they can't go up and get it. But there is one who has brought it to earth. And Nicodemus is standing before him. If he's going to understand, he's in the right place. Jesus locates divine revelation in himself, and he locates salvation in himself. The hope of Israel is here. The Son of Man has descended from heaven to bring this, and it's also the Son of Man in verse 14 that must be lifted up so that all could look to him for eternal life in the same way that Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. You remember that scene? In Numbers, the people were continuing to complain, and God sent poisonous snakes among them as a plague. And so they were bitten, and many were dying. But God also provided the remedy, and Moses was to go take a serpent made out of bronze and to put it on a pole and hold it up as a standard that all who looked, that's all that was needed. They just would look to the serpent lifted up, and they would be healed. Look and live. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, that in the same way, so must all men look to the Son of Man who would be lifted up for salvation. Just as those were bit by a serpent and suffered its poisonous effect, so all men have, in a sense, been bitten by the same serpent, are under the guilt and corruption due to us for sin inherited from our father Adam. And just as the cure was the same for all in the day of that Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so the cure is the same for us. Those that the Spirit of God has regenerated, that he has caused to be born again, that he has worked in this way, these are those who look to the Son. The one who is lifted up on the cross in the stead of sinners and then raised from the dead and lifted to the right hand of the Father. This is the one we look to for salvation. So Jesus locates divine revelation and salvation in himself. And from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, we are to learn what it is to be born again. It's necessary. It's the imparting of heavenly life by God's sovereign Spirit. It was taught of old in the Scriptures. And Jesus brings this mystery to light as the one who came from heaven to reveal truth and to bring salvation in his person and work. It's in him alone that we find our hope. You see, it's possible that like Nicodemus, we might have very high thoughts of Jesus, seeing him as a great teacher who just sort of came to tell us how to get along with each other. You can think highly of him, but you can totally miss the full estimation of his person here. As the only one who reveals divine truth, the only one who is as God's last word to man, who brings salvation, the one we must look to if we would be saved, the one who reveals the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. See him for who he claims to be. It could also be that you're put off by all of this. I mean, you came last week maybe and you saw what Jesus did in the temple. You thought that was kind of mean. And now, look at the way he's talking to Nicodemus here in this, what maybe appear to be a condescending manner. If this puts you off, if the Jesus that you've encountered in John's gospel puts you off, you need to be mindful of a couple things, friend. Because it could be that you've never really encountered the Jesus of the Bible. He's not safe. He has edges. He cuts. He isn't nice. Kind, yes. That's usually what we mean by nice, right? Kind, yes, but not nice. Being nice is not virtuous. A nice guy would not speak this way to Nicodemus. But Jesus is kind enough to tell Nicodemus exactly what he needs to hear. Second thing is, if you're put off by this, you need to see from Nicodemus that the Lord often brings us along in stages, and perhaps you're at a stage like Nicodemus was. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night here, but later, in daylight as it were, in chapter 7, he openly counsels other rulers of the Sanhedrin not to rush to judgment to condemn Jesus to death. Something that he's ridiculed for. And then by the end, when Jesus dies, we see Nicodemus appear again. You remember the name Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is the one who buried Jesus. And it was Nicodemus who assisted him in that work. It appears, perhaps, seeing this progression, that what was started in this conversation was the bud of true faith. That Nicodemus, that it later blossomed for Nicodemus, that he truly was born again. And so as Nicodemus has questions, friend, don't be afraid to bring your perplexities to the Lord and lay them before him. And don't be afraid in bringing your genuine questions. Don't be afraid of Jesus' gentle rebuke. Because here for Nicodemus, apparently it would lead to life and salvation. And if we respond in faith to the truth the Lord reveals, it will work for our good. It will lead to eternal life. But the point in all of this is bring it to him. To look to him as he's calling us to here in verse 14. The operation of God's Spirit is, as we've said, often quiet, unseen, mysterious, unclear. But what is clear is this. Look to the lifted up Son of Man, the one who bled and died for sinners on the cross of Calvary, the one who has been raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand. Look to him. Look and live. Let's pray.